bless us and keep us. Lord, that you would give us the words of wisdom from your word. Lord, and you know, we're here to hear from you. So Lord, speak to us mightily. Lord, give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see the wondrous things from your word. And through all this, may it strengthen our faith. May it grow us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 9. We're cruising along here. So this is after the season, or after the storm. The flood is over. The door is open. The ground is dry. We had a little break because I was gone last week, but that's where we are in context of the story. And that's where things tend to get sloppy, especially for us. It's not during the crisis. During the crisis, we're all about prayer and submission and seeking God. But then, when the storm is over, what happens? The crisis creates urgency, but normal life is really what reveals what we actually worship. And that's what we're going to see here in the beginning part of this chapter. This is chapter that talks about rebuilding after the flood. Remember, order was removed, boundaries removed. All of that happened for the destruction of the world. But the problem is we have rebuilding, we have new order, but the problem is what? Man's heart. The guy's still in the boat. They were still fallen, they were still corrupt. And we're going to see Noah here have a little bit of an issue. But we're not going to get to that tonight. We'll see that probably next week. But we see this, right when you expect a clean, perfect, happy ending, Noah is going to fail. And he does this because of two reasons, that he'll either exploit it or cover it with honor. That'll be the two responses that exposes the heart of man. So this is not just the rainbow chapter. That's what the main theme there is, you know, with the rainbow, but it's about rebuilding. And you got to understand that, yes, the storm is dangerous, but the after can be more dangerous. So let's get into it. Verses 1 through 7, we'll take that chunk, and then we'll go all the way through 17 tonight. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, his blood. We'll pause for Rady to say amen. "Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man, man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds a man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." All right, so right out of the gate here, we see that God blesses Noah and his sons. And we look at that word blessing, and we got to go, what's the blessing here? Well, the blessing is that he's going to show favor to Noah and his sons. That word blessing means happiness, but this is where God is showing his favor towards Noah and his sons. How? By he allowing them to become fruitful and multiply. That's where the blessing is at. This is a divine grant. This is what I want you to do, not a wish. Okay, that's where we think, hey, good blessings to you. Sometimes that's a wish, but when God is sending the blessing, it is a grant upon your life. The blessing is this: I am establishing life to continue and flourish again through you, Noah, and your sons. That's what it is. Now we get to this interesting thing where it says, the fear and dread. verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you. So this is kind of interesting, because what has changed here? Obviously, there was no fear and dread previous to the flood, but now there is. So after the flood, God is going to establish this new protective order in this created world, where animals now will be in fear of humans. So this little guy up here is scared of all you. Don't worry. Before that, they were kind of like, you know, they had dominion. They were kind of like, I don't want to say peers. I know I have that up there because we're not equals, but there was no contingency between them. And in the end, in the millennial kingdom, it says it will return to that state. Okay? That the lion will eat with the ox and the kids will play with snakes, which that didn't sound like paradise to me. Whatever. Allowed the serpent back in, God. What's up with that? Anyway, but God is reaffirming human dominion and limiting human life in this new fallen, harder world. Okay, so he's allowing the animals to be a little bit afraid of humans. They now have a built-in instinct that pushes animals away to avoid, to flee, to submit rather than confidently approach. Yes, we do have examples of, you know, animals being bold with people. We have that. But for the most part, most animals, generally speaking, have an instinctive fear of humans. They will avoid them. Okay? And that's where it's coming from. So it's coming from Genesis chapter 9. So then he moves on. He says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. But he's going to have boundaries. Now, here's the important thing for us to understand, because people get caught up here with the diet. Now, before this, it is generally believed that people pre-flood did not eat animals. They ate a vegetarian diet. We see now after the flood that God says, hey, you can eat meat. There's two boundaries. One boundary is that it can't have blood in it. The other boundary is you can't eat people. So these two things are very important. Now, what about the blood? This is essential. This is a key thing. You don't want to miss this, because this ties in to Christ on the cross giving his blood for us. This is why this is huge. Very important. Right here in Genesis chapter 9, we're going to see this established. Here's why. It tells us here in chapter 9 that the blood is representative of the creature's very life. It's the life of the creature. The verse itself explains it. Its blood is its life. Okay? So, putting a moral boundary on taking life for food means that God is permitting meat. Yes, you can eat this, and there's no Levitical law at this point, okay? So there's nothing in here that says, no, you can't eat bacon. Okay, that comes later. So this is what people get all messed up in, and they try to inject things in here. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, he says, when you eat the meat, you must drain the blood and honor the life that was within the blood. Within the animal. So you must slaughter and bleed the animal properly. That's why he's saying this. And no, I'm not talking about medium rare. Rady. He's like, you just got my attention. Because he likes his extra, extra, extra well done. Yeah, there's no life in that for sure. But I can see him now going, it's biblical to eat the way I eat. But it's really talking about the proper drainage of the blood, because God doesn't want us to be drinking blood or partaking of blood as food. Okay? It's not about nutrition. It's about the sacredness of life. That's what it's all about. So a medium rare steak is okay, Rady. You should try it sometime. Moving on to verse 4, introduces that the idea of the blood is a life maker. Okay, we'll see this again later in Leviticus 17:11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So what this is saying right here in Leviticus is blood equals life given, life taken. That's the situation. Life for life. If you kill me, it's going to cost you your life. But if I am dead, how do I get that life back? Through the death of another. See where we're going with that? So the blood is treated as life. This sacrifice becomes intangible. An offering of this life is given in place for another life. We saw that actually demonstrated in chapter 3, right? The life was taken of the animals so that the life of Adam and Eve could be maintained. Cost the blood. Substitution. The blood is applied to the incarnate. Life has been poured out for the penalty and the death that sin causes. So this is why this is here. This is why God is making such a big deal to Noah about the blood, because it is important. It's important. And side note here, there's a lot of people that are receiving accusations that they drink blood in a lot of occult practices. It's a total abomination. And this, by the way, is pre-Leviticus, right? So this isn't a Jewish thing. Guess what, gang? Noah was a Gentile. Okay? All right. So John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God. Matthew 26:28 says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which was what? Shed for many for the remission of sins. So how do you have the remission of sins? The shedding of Christ's blood. He gave his life so that you could live again. Hebrews 9:22. Blood shedding language is tied to forgiveness and covenant. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. So when you say Jesus' blood is life, the biblical idea is this, that his blood equals his life given. It's not magic fluid, okay? It's a real death. A real life was poured out, and in return, secures life for us. That's why we're told don't consume blood. Now, we do have a problem here. We have a little bit of contention because John 6:53-56 says, eat this body and drink this cup. Now, a lot of people believe that in communion, the bread turns to physical flesh and the wine turns to physical blood. How can you say yes to that when you're reading in Genesis 9, don't do it? That's interesting, right? So the language here is intentionally shocking. And Jesus, people are like, you mean we have to eat you? That was what's going on. It was shocking to them. But we understand it in two different ways. But they really come down to the one core truth of what this is saying. The first one is this. Spiritual is figurative. Take me by faith. My life must become your life. Okay, that's what John 6 kind of talks about. And then there's also the sacrament, which is communion, is a real participation in the covenant promise. We kind of do both, right? When we partake of communion, we are participating. Do this in remembrance of me. We're taking position that we are participating in the covenant promise of Christ. But we're not meaning that this turns into a literal blood consumption. That's not what it means. We are making a public statement that we believe that the blood, the grape juice, the wine, is symbolizing what was poured out and giving me life. Okay, either way, Jesus is not canceling the holiness of his life by drinking physical blood. He's declaring this, that my life only is what saves. I give my life for you, and you have to receive it. Okay? And we receive it by drinking it. But it's symbolic. It's not literal. There's millions of people out there that believe it's literal. How do you tie those two together, guys? What about this? This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to, you know, pork. There's a story going on there in Acts chapter 10. Peter gets this vision. And it's got four unclean animals coming down on a sheet, and he hears God say, "Rise, kill and eat." So we take that as the green light to go eat all kinds of foods like lobster and shrimp and things that are not allowed in the Levitical law. But that's not the context. That's not the context. The context is this. And it doesn't do away with the blood principle here in chapter 9 of Genesis either. But in Peter's vision, what it's talking about is not kosher categories. It's telling Peter that what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean, because you see the Jews called the Gentiles common and unclean, and he's having a meal with them. The context is, don't call the Gentiles common and unclean when I have cleansed them with my blood. Okay, it really doesn't have anything to do. It doesn't have anything to do with the Levitical things that we put into our mouths. It's about people. God bringing in the Gentiles, and Peter must treat them as spiritually clean. That is the context of rise, kill, and eat, Peter. Okay? So, this vision isn't a food lesson. It's a Gentile inclusion lesson using food. That's the imagery there. Does that mean that the New Testament in the Old Testament food laws? Well, a lot of Christians say yes, in a sense of Israel's ceremonial dietary restrictions. We can talk about that because who was that given to? The Jews. Are you a Jew? Okay, well, some people say, well, you're grafted into the Jews and all of this. But here's the problem that we have with that. All throughout the New Testament, and even Jesus is going to say in Mark 7, 18 through 20, 23, food doesn't defile you. Right? If I'm clean and I eat a piece of unclean food, it doesn't mean that I am now defiled. That becomes a works-based issue. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, don't let anybody judge you regarding food. There's a lot of judging going on. It seems like this messianic Christian where they're bringing this back in, and we're all for them, right? But here's the problem. When they bring Gentiles into the fold, they say, hey, you must now adhere to all the Jewish laws. There's a problem with that. Because we'll see here in a moment that Acts says no. Acts 15 says, yeah, no. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, everything created by God is good. Receive it with thanksgiving. Okay? So we're to be thankful that we're eating and not allow it to dismantle us, because we think that whatever we're putting into our heart or our mouths is defiling our heart. So now I mentioned Acts 15, which is the Council of Jerusalem. And what happened here is there's this debate going on with these new Gentiles that are coming into the church. And when the apostles, you know, they're having this debate. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to do this? Do they have to keep the law? And really what they end up saying is abstain from blood and things that are strangled. And that's Acts 15, verse 20 and verse 29. And guess what that is, gang? That's reverting back to Moses' law. Or not Moses', but Noah's law. So even there, as a Gentile who believes according to the Council of Jerusalem, we don't have to keep their laws, their dietary laws. Don't have to. So, clean versus unclean. Remember, this is before the law. We did have a clean and unclean picture of the animals coming onto the ark, but this command to Noah to gather the clean and the unclean was not the dietary law. It was for the use of worship unto God. And it kind of paints another picture. Remember we talked about God will provide the worship? So we got to go conjure up stuff. We got to go work hard so that we have things to in turn use to worship God. And that's not necessarily the case because we got the biblical picture that God will provide those things for you. So, you know, chances are, what do I worship God with? Well, what has God already given you? That's huge. You don't go, you know, hey, if I had, you know, more money in the bank, then I would use that to worship God. If I had more time, then I would use that to worship God. If I had more talent, then I would worship God. No, see, God has already given you what you need to worship. It's your decision whether you want to take what He has given to worship God or to worship self. That hits a nerve, doesn't it? Because how many of us think, well, if I had more time, more talent, more money, more whatever, then I would use that to worship God. And He's like, well, what are you doing with what I've given you? Because I've provided that. But anyway, God said, hey, this is what clean worship looks like. So in context of that, does it mean that I can offer unclean things to God as an act of worship? Yeah, that's Cain and Abel. One was clean and one was unclean. And what was it? The heart. I got to worship God in the way that He tells me to worship Him. Anything outside of that is considered unclean. Genesis 9, 3 through 4, God permits the meat, every moving thing. That includes grasshoppers, folks. So next Sunday, we're going to have grasshoppers for food. And that is actually a part of the Levitical law too, so we're good there. Just in case you wanted to go there. Dave says, lots of hot sauce. So He does this, but then He puts in those boundaries and don't eat it with its blood. I think that's important. Now, hopefully you understand that and seeing what that's building into with Christ. There's a reckoning that's going to happen. If you do this, right, if I take the lifeblood, whether I eat it or whether I take somebody's life or whatever, it says there's going to be a reckoning. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Surely, let's read that again. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of man's brother, I will require the life of a man. So here's what God is saying. He is declaring that He will hold someone accountable for taking a human life. You spill the blood of a human being, taking away the life, there is a reckoning. This is legal language. There will be a point of accountability. There will be an answer. There'll be a judgment. So God is declaring that he will hold somebody accountable for the taking of human life. Huge. I wrote that twice. It was so important. Not only that, but from the hand of every beast. Did you catch that? So if an animal kills a human being, it means that that animal will have a reckoning. So you better be careful down there. So murder isn't just a crime against a person. It's an assault on the very image of God. Wow. God established this whole thing with the image, made in my image, with the life of the blood. And so he's going to say, hey, there's accountability with this. There's accountability. And he's going to hold the account. I will demand a reckoning means God does not treat human bloodshed as a private, accidental, or forgettable. The killing is answerable to God because human life belongs to him and bears his image. That's serious. Now, that reckoning can look like this. It can be an immediate consequence. Okay, it could be exposure, restraint, downfall, removal of the violent person. In fact, later in the Levitical law, if you kill somebody, they will kill you publicly. Then there's the final judgment. And ultimately, no one will get away with anything. Even if you live a life, no human courts happen, there'll be a reckoning in the final judgment. Genesis 9:5 says that God will require a reckoning from the hand of every beast. That means, again, if a human is killed by an animal, it's not treated as neutral. There's a consequence. And there's an example in Exodus 21 where this happens in an ox, and they kill the ox. Right? So if an animal takes a human life, it will die. It deserves to die. Okay? All right, you guys ready to get on trouble? Ready to get in trouble? Here we go. This is why we're on Rumble. You can cut me now, Facebook, because I know you're going to do it. Listen to me closely. Scripture is consistent in the fact that an unborn baby is a human life. Amen. It's not potential. Okay? And God will hold accountable everyone who bears in the act of shedding that blood. The intent, the power, the coercion, all of that, if you've had a part in that, there will be a reckoning. The provider, the doctor, will be accountable for performing the act. The mother will be accountable to the degree she knowingly consented and authorized it. The father will be accountable to the degree that he is pressured. People who enable this will be accountable as well because of their influence to have it happen. We're talking about abortion. That, all right. Here's the correction, or no, correction, the warning that we have, even outside of this, okay? That our current trend is to dehumanize people. You see it in the movies, the video games, right? They're conditioning people, especially the young people, that life doesn't matter. This is a problem with evolution. Did you know that? Survival of the fittest. Because if nothing happens to you after you die, what does it matter? we shall kill the weak. Only the strong shall survive. Because if there's no reckoning, no problem. But I want you to realize something, that we dehumanize people when we treat them as enemies. There's no longer friendly political divisions. You are now an enemy if you're not part of that party. Enemies aren't image bearers. And in fact, contentment and rage, standing up for this division, for this dehumanization, is treated as courageous. You guys notice that? In the end times, that's the atmosphere. Remember the days of Noah. 2 Timothy 3 isn't about atheists. It's about, that doesn't work well. Does it? Oh, it works up there, okay. It's about a culture and churches. Just because you're here tonight doesn't mean you're free from it. You're safe from it. Losing self-control and losing the tenderness that we need to have for one another as image bearers of God. Revelation chapter 3, we talk to the church of Sardis, and it says, you have a name, a brand, an activity, but you're dead. You're dead inside. And Revelation chapter 2, there's this tolerance that's going to fill the church. Compassion is not poison as they teach it. It is corruption that they need to make sure that tolerance fits. Tolerance is not compassion. That's a hard one to sort out. Oh, I can't have compassion on the sinner and allow you to continue to sin. I can have compassion on the sinner and then introduce them to the Redeemer. But we need to have compassion and welcome them in, and they can believe what they want to believe. That is the problem in the final churches in Revelation chapter 2. It's called poison. Poison. If we haven't been kicked off, we'll surely get kicked off now. I just watched a video on a very large church, Saddleback. You ever heard of that? His name was Rick Warren. He wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. They were just kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because they had endorsed female pastors. And their church just went... It's the small, little corruptions that ultimately will lead to a downfall, because it's little chunks of poison. All right. Guys, you can be busy for God and still treat people like obstacles. You know, and I think to some degree we all have this issue, especially when it comes to our spouse, our kids, our members in church, our family church, strangers online, strangers on the road that run you off, that cut you off. I guess they don't run you off. Yeah. Huge, huge for us. Verse 7, the answer to this. Don't take away life, but do what? Increase life. That's verse 7. Don't take away life in verse 6, but in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So here's the answer. Don't take away, but bring forth. Did you notice he said this twice already? Because he said it in verse 1 too, right? Why is that? Because if you're like me, you're hard-headed. And what time are we in? We're after the storm. Things are great. And that's when drifting can tend to happen. And so God is repeating this because people tend to drift away from what God tells us in a time of peace. How many of us have done that? We rush to the church when the tragedy happens, when the chaos is going on, We rushed to the church, right? 9/11, everybody turned to the churches. They were packed. And then after that kind of trickled away, what happened? Everybody went back home. Everybody drifted away because you don't need Jesus when everything's going good. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. But there's this pattern of repeating. Not only reminding ourselves of what God says, but we also have to repeat ourselves to establish what? Patterns. Isn't that what the whole Old Testament is? Pattern, 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 pattern. So here's a fact for you. People want a breakthrough without participating in a pattern. What do I mean by that? They don't repeat the pattern of repentance, but they want it. They don't repeat the pattern of prayer, and they wonder why their walk with God is weak. They don't repeat a life with integrity, and they wonder why there's holes in the boat. They don't repeat forgiveness, but yet they want it. And they wonder why there's no rebuilding, and whatever they do rebuild, it collapses because it's pattern, pattern, pattern. So God repeats because we drift, and patterns do what? Build stability. Two important things to understand. Verses 8 through 17 now. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and that all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I made between you, or between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set a rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud." That is so, we're going to get to that. I'm excited about that, verse 14. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look to it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Wow, this is really cool. I establish my covenant. I establish my covenant. So, this is the first covenant. Some believe there's one with Adam, but there's no language that says there's an Adam covenant. So we have here what's called the law of first mention. It is a Bible study tool, and you may want to write that down. The law of first mention. And it's when a term is used for the first time in the Bible. So if you encounter the word, you know, deep in Scripture, you look up when that word was used for the first time to help develop the context. So the law of first mention says this: the first time a key word, concept, or theme appears in Scripture, that initial context often sets a foundational pattern for how the Bible later develops that idea. So you, hey, context, context, context. Well, one of the things to help develop the context of the word or the meaning or the thought is to go back to the first time it was used. So we have this word covenant. It's not a word that we think of as agreement. Oftentimes it's taught that. Hey, it's an agreement between man and God. Oh, no, 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 no. Nope, that's not it at all. That's too surface. It's actually a binding relationship established by God with the law first mentioned. He establishes what a covenant is with promises and terms, and then is secured by a life and death oath. See how it's also building on the life of the flesh is the blood? It's all building it together. So in Hebrew, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. So I don't come up to you and say, let's make an agreement. No, no, no. We come up and we say, hey, we're going to cut a covenant. And the picture is that people literally did this in the ancient world. They would take an animal and it would lose its life. They would cut that animal in two, the cutting of the two. Then they would divide it. Okay? Now, the animal was cut as part of the ceremony there, and then the parties would pass through or stand among the divided pieces. And here's what they were saying. They were saying that if I break this covenant, I will do what happened to the animal. It kind of didn't make sense how I said that, but what happened to the animal, if I break this covenant, will happen to me. Meaning that if I break this covenant, I will lose my life. It will cost me my life. Now, agreements don't cost you your life, do they? This is a death pledge. That if I break this agreement, it's going to cost me my life. We see this in Genesis chapter 15 with Abram, and he cuts the animal, and then God, represented by the smoke and the torch, pass through the pieces. God is essentially saying that if this covenant fails, the curse of death will fall upon me. Man, that's big. So, a biblical covenant has this. It has parties. Parties meaning people. In this case, it's who? God, Noah, his sons, the perpetual generations of Noah, the ongoing generations of Noah, that's you and I, all of the animals, the entire earth is how it's summed up in the end, right? It's all the earth. So the parties are God and the earth, basically. Now, you see another one, God and Abraham. You see another one, God and Israel, God and David, and then there's God and us. Within these covenants, there's often a promise. Here's what God will do. Then there's stipulations. We call these, you know, that they are covenants that come with stipulations, that I have to do something in order to remain in the covenant. So here's what one party will do, and here's times what the other party will do. In this case, the stipulations of Noah are what? Nothing. The stipulation of Abraham was nothing, because why? He was put to sleep. And he watched the whole thing happen. And then there's sanctions. Sanctions means that there is a blessing for keeping it, and or there's a consequence for breaking it. So you can still break the covenant and not cost you your life, because if there's built-in consequences or built-in sanctions, that's what will happen to you. And that was Israel's deal, right? Hey, Israel, if you do this, I will be your God, you will be my people, but if you don't, guess what? The Assyrians, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take you out. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen to you. Those are the sanctions that you see later on with the covenant of Israel. And then there's a sign of the covenant, right? Today we see what? A rainbow. With Abraham, we see what? Circumcision. The keeping of the Sabbath, the keeping of the laws, etc. So the Noahic covenant, God is saying, I bind myself to preserve the order of the world, and I will not destroy flesh by a worldwide flood again. The sign is the rainbow. And this isn't a casual promise. God is putting his own name, his own faithfulness, his own life. It's a binding death covenant. It's solid. So is he going to violate that? And the answer is, uh-uh. In fact, if he says he's going to do something, the Bible tells us that he cannot lie. He can't unsay it. There's no stipulations or sanctions here because on this covenant, it's all on God. He didn't say, Noah, if you don't be fruitful and multiply, then guess what? I'm going to wipe you out. He didn't say to the animals, hey, animals, if you don't do this, then I'm going to wipe you out. He says, nope, I will not do it, period. No stipulations. This covenant is between God and the earth, which includes Noah, his sons, descendants, the perpetual generations, and all the living creatures of the earth. Now, let's take a look at the new covenant. Understanding what covenants are, there's a new covenant. And guess what it's tied to, gang? Blood. You see why this is all important with the lifeblood of the animal and don't eat it and don't mistreat it because it's all tied to covenants. Blood equals life being poured out. The covenant is the oath-bound relationship. And it has a serious life or death weight carried with it. So when Jesus says, my blood is the new covenant in Matthew 26, 28, Luke 22, and 20, he is saying God promises to save. It's not sealed with words only. It is saved and sealed by his life. Did you catch that? That is big. Do you see the weight of the cross? It's not a story. This is huge. It's a death pledge. And then the idea is this covenant is guaranteed by a death. Here's the good news. It's not yours, it's his. Hebrews 9, 15 through 22 tells us that. And this ties to Jesus directly because Jesus now is the covenant keeper, not us. Remember what I said about Noah? Was there any stipulations to Noah? Was there any sanctions to Noah? Is there any stipulations to the new covenant? Is there any sanctions in the new covenant? Who is the new covenant between? The Father and the Son. You have no part of it other than a participant. But you only have the participant element of it because you have received Christ. And when you receive Christ in his righteousness, you receive the promise of that covenant. And it was demonstrated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the ascension into heaven. You see, if Jesus messed up, if he wasn't good, there's no way that he would have been physically, visibly ascended in front of people into heaven. See, the ascension is very important. We're all about the death. We're even more about the resurrection, which we're told to celebrate the death, not the resurrection, by the way, because it's important for the death. But we forget about the ascension. You see, it's proof that Jesus was accepted by God, and we are clothed in his righteousness. So what does that mean? We too will be what? Accepted by God. Not will be, but we already have been. That's crazy. So the new covenant includes God writing his law on your heart and the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Jesus fulfills the obedient side perfectly. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the covenant sacrifice. Remember the blood thing? We are dead. There's a reckoning that has to happen to pay for our death. And what pays for our death? The life of another. And through the life of another, we are born again. That's stinking Genesis 9. And we're reading rainbows. Man, even Sting's excited. Off. Jesus is not only the covenant mediator, but he's the guarantor. Is that how you say that? Guarantor. He stands between God and man as the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, and is called the guarantor of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. So this is the new covenant. The new covenant is secured by an agreement and accomplishment that rests solely on the Father and the Son, and it does not rest on me. Our faith and repentance are not a response, or our faith and our repentance are a response to that covenant. And then the fruit is our obedience of being in the covenant, not the price of entry. I don't obey to get in. I obey because I've been brought in by the blood. So what is Jeremiah 31 saying when it says the law is written on your hearts? Because people get all crazy with this. You do not keep the law in order to receive the new covenant, right? We all agree upon that. You did nothing. You're not a participant of the covenant. You are a receiver of it. You receive the new covenant because Jesus kept it for you and then sealed it in his blood. God promises two things. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. This is not earning, right? I forgive their iniquity. That's the justification part of this. And that came the remissions of sins, the just as if I never sinned, justification, just as if I never sinned, right? That was accomplished through the blood of Jesus. That happened beforehand. Now, what follows that is then God starts to put his law in your mind and in your heart. This is regeneration. This is not salvation. This is where you are now starting to be conformed to God's way. You're being sanctified. Right? Heidi's favorite verse. I am faithful to complete the work that I began in you. Philippians 1:6, right? Yeah. Okay? God changes you initially and then progressively changes you over time. So how do you receive the new covenant? By faith. And if you want to know what faith is, listen to the podcast today because it's really fascinating what it is. It's not what you think it is. It's not what you think it is. Most people think is faith. Yeah, sure, I believe. Way more than that. You got to listen to it. Works don't get me there. Nope. Titus says it's not by works, but it's by grace, Ephesians says. Through faith, not of works. Hebrews tells us that Jesus did it once and for all. His sacrifice was completed. So does it matter? Does obedience matter? Does it matter? Well, because you're under the new covenant, God doesn't only forgive, but yes, it does matter because he uses that to transform. And your obedience is the evidence of being in the covenant. It is the fruit that bears from your regenerated life. If I take an apple tree and for somehow, some reason, regenerate it into an orange tree, guess what fruit is going to be produced? Oranges. If it still produces apples, then it was not regenerated. You get the picture? So the Spirit now is producing a new direction and is a new alignment with God. Sound familiar? It's not going to be instant perfection. Paul writes a very personal letter to his friends in Rome and says, I'm not doing so good. The things I want to do, can't do it. He's not writing the Bible. He's writing to friends in the church going, I stink. I fail. I fall. I sin. Works don't purchase the covenant. They simply prove that the covenant has purchased you. You got to remember that. All right, we've got to move on here because I'm already going over. The bow. This is, in the Hebrew, the bending. The bow that is bent for shooting. Okay, so the picture of the rainbow is a bow and arrow. That is the picture. That is the actual Hebrew language. Listen, it is a weapon. The word means a weapon. So Hebrew, this word is the same word used for a bow of war. And this is the word, again, the law first mentioned. It's not pretty colors. It's not. It's a battle instrument repurposed as a sign. So God is taking a symbol of judgment and war and making it a sign of restraint and mercy. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, the translated bow, hunting or war bow, is the picture of God taking his weapon and hanging it up for a time of peace. That's the picture. You guys see how bows hang, right? They hang. There's no mention of it being strung. There's no mention of an arrow being in there. Some people believe that it's the bow pointing towards God, that because of the covenant, if he defies his own covenant, he's going to shoot himself. I'm like, that's kind of stupid. Cool, I guess it fits, but I don't think that's it. Would they have understood what a bow means pre-flood? Yeah. Yeah. Remember, later is going to be a hunter of men. They would have understood what this is. But they probably wouldn't have used it for food, but they definitely would have used it for violence and conflict. And there was also animal killing, because we see that that was required for sacrifice. Doesn't mean they used a bow, but it definitely could be a tool that was used because it's simple and effective. Yeah. Early human studies would have shown that, yeah, there was definitely could have been bows in a pre-flood area or pre-flood era. Animals were still being killed. Doesn't mean it was for meat, right? Genesis 3:21, garments of skin. Genesis 4:4, Abel offering the first of his flock. There's a slaughter there. Violence, that's why the world was destroyed. So a bow would have been common weapon imagery that they would have understood. But the bow is not aimed, it's hung up. It's hung up. It's set, it's placed. A warrior hanging up the weapon because the war is over. It is now a time of peace. Now, what about the colors? The colors of the rainbow. So Genesis 9, Scripture does not assign any kind of meaning to any kind of colors. Is that important to us? Yeah. Why is that important to us? Stop worrying about it. The idea is God took a weapon and turned it into beauty. The idea is that there's many colors, but there's one light. Physically, the rainbow is light that is retracted into many colors through the water droplets, illustrating that God's covenant and his faithfulness is one promise displayed in many ways of mercy, restraint, patience, and stability. To all people, that's where the universal scope comes in, with all flesh, with the whole earth, not just one certain color or a certain amount of colors. Yeah, we think, oh, the seven colors of the rainbow. And I've heard people say this, God's rainbow is seven colors. No, it actually wasn't. We don't know that. That comes from Isaac Newton, and he had a way of actually dividing the colors, the spectrum, in some kind of a way. But listen, it flowed from one color to the next. How many colors, shades of that color, do you have in between colors? A lot. There's not seven colors. And now we get into this thing, well, the pride flag only has six colors. And so actually the pride flag actually started with eight colors in 1978 and then was narrowed down. So people get into the God's rainbow is seven colors, the pride flag is six colors, seven versus God's perfection, six versus the man of God. Stop. It doesn't say anything about the colors in for chapter 9. The point is the bow, not the colors. They're missing the point. Please don't get caught up in this. We need anchors. We need anchors, folks. I was telling Dennis and Dave today, you know, a lot of churches, they teach inspiration. Well, guess what? Inspiration comes and goes, yeah? It can fade. Didn't we talk about that on Sunday? When the inspiration fades, what do we got to do? Go back to the well. Yeah? We need anchor points. This is an anchor point, that it is a sign of God's promise and restraint. It has nothing to do with colors and symbolism and who owns it. Let me just remind you about this. God's rainbow can't be stolen. And every stinking time there's a rainbow in the sky, it preaches Genesis chapter 9, whether you like it or not. That's the point. Now, remember I told you I was getting excited about verse 14? And it shall be, check it out, read it with me, when I bring a cloud over the earth. Okay, Noah, his family, just saw the earth wiped out for the first time because of clouds and rain. And now a cloud comes. Whoa, get back in the ark, it's going to happen again. You think they might have been a little nervous? Mm-hmm. But he says, every time I bring a cloud over, Noah, I'm going to include in that cloud my promise. Wow. The sign is designed for the storm conditions, but mercy is built into the clouds. So guys, listen, storms are going to happen. They're going to come. But we see here that in the storm clouds, the mercy is there. The storm is not proof that God has left you. Maybe you feel that tonight. Maybe you think, hey, maybe God's left me because I'm going through this storm. It's probably God shaping you. The thunder, the lightning, the rain, it can be and it is real, but the promise is still true at the same time, because what do we see that every single time? Sometimes God has to repeat it and gives us two rainbows. Remember when Jesus was in the boat? And the disciples are like, we're going to die. He's left us. And in the presence of Jesus in the boat, everything was still. That's the point. That's the promise. That's what the Lord keeps doing in our lives. He doesn't remove the storm, but he meets us in it. And he teaches us that he is in it. The promise is in the storm. I need you to hear that tonight, because I know you're probably going through a storm. Those clouds are hanging over your head. And here's what he's promising you right now in the storm. I'm with you. He is promising, my peace I give you. He is promising that trials produce endurance. Count it all joy. He is saying, you have my victory. In the world, he says in John 16, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Guys, do you understand what's happening? This is where the gospel meets the storm. God did not give you a promise based on your performance. He gave you a promise circling back upon Christ's blood. Remember the covenant? Christ's blood. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That means the deepest promise, the deepest promise you have is not life will always be claimed. The deepest promise you have is that your sins are forgiven. Your heart is being made new. And Jeremiah 31, you belong to him. So in the storm, the enemy tries to preach a different message, doesn't he? God's against you. You're disqualified. God can't use you. You're done with. If everybody knew your problems, they wouldn't hear you. You need to fix yourself first. You know, I shared with Dennis and Dave today. You know, I'm posting all this stuff online. You should, somebody commented, "This is good, but why you got your hands in your pockets?" I showed it to them and like, huh? I don't know, maybe I'm tired, I don't know. That was you. Yeah, I saw you. And God spoke to me. And you know what he said to me? He said, Jesse didn't even consider his own son. He left his son in the field because he didn't think God could use him. Do you know who that son was? That was David. Wow. You see, the new covenant says you've been paid for, you've been forgiven, you are mine, and I will finish what I start. So remember, guys, the storm is dangerous, but after the storm can be more dangerous. The storm, you pray. You're alert. You're watching it. You're clinging to Jesus, right? But after the storm, that life normalizes, pressure lifts up, the rain stops, the urgency fades, the enemy shifts his tactics, and afterwards, you're no longer seeking God. Because maybe the enemy's lied to you and said God's left you. Maybe he says, you're fine now. You can take it easy. Think about that. When do ships drop their anchors? In the calm bay waters. And why do they do that? So they don't drift. Anchors, anchors, anchors. And that's why so many people lose ground after breakthroughs of trials and tribulations. Don't measure God's faithfulness by the weather of the storm and with the storm stopping. Measure it by way whether you stay surrendered. And guys, I know I'm beating this to death, but this is why the new covenant matters so much. He doesn't calm storms, he changes hearts. The cup of the new covenant in my blood means that God's promise isn't only to rescue you from something, but it's to remake you into something. You're made new, spirit-filled, able to remain. So the priorities of the storm isn't just get through. But the priorities is, I'm going to get through, but keep me afterwards too. So as we do truly close tonight, ask yourself this, do I trust him only in the storm? Or will I still walk with him after the storm? I thought I had it in my notes, but I do need to tie one loose end up. There's a reckoning for life, yes? We understand that. And I don't know your situation. I don't know your circumstances. But maybe you have that in your past. Understand this. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those sins have been washed away. Amen. Understand? Amen. All sins have been washed away. Your reckoning that you owed, Jesus paid it on the cross on your behalf. Amen?